I do just want to share with you, I shared these in the beginning of the class, the books that I have been using, mainly these two books. This is the one that Jack asked me to read and base the class off of, but the teaching the class takes a bit more study than just this. But this is The Reformation, How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World. And it pretty much goes through the areas I've been teaching. So it's a short book. I think the actual content of it is like 120 pages. There's some things in the back that add on to that. But an easy read if you're just curious, you like the class and you kind of want to read it more. You'll notice that a lot of the class is based off this, but it's going to give you details I didn't share and just a good reinforcement. So that one, this one, a little bit more rigor and quite a bit, it covers quite a bit more and more outside of the Reformation too. The Story of Christianity by Gonzalez. This one, A History of Christianity, Reformation to the Present, Volume 2. This one has been really good. It's kind of my third resource that I don't get too much into unless I need extra content or I just need to understand something deeper. I'll go to this one and it kind of might fill in those details. And then this last one that I haven't used much, I intended to this morning, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. This is a series, a number of volumes. This is volume 2, and it goes through the Middle Ages. And what I wanted to do with this, and I haven't been able to get to in the class, is to show how one thing I wanted to emphasize more than I have, and I wanted to spend the last 10 minutes this morning going over it, and I won't be able to, but how we pick up our clear Christian heritage and history from the Reformation forward, but then people are like, well, what was before that? Who were our church fathers before that? And so this book goes through the Middle Ages when people would say our Christian heritage has disappeared. There's no Protestant Christian history through those Middle Ages time. It was just Eastern Orthodox or it was just Catholicism. And so that's why we're not Protestant, because you can't trace your lineage back to the early church fathers. And this book goes through and really it makes the case that those Middle Ages with those priests, whether they're Catholic priests, I put that in quotes, or Eastern Orthodox, that they were teaching, there were some teaching biblical truth, and we would point to them as, yes, that is our heritage through those Middle Ages. We don't have, the Roman Catholic Church was in charge and had much authority, so they consume a lot of that history with their writings and all their councils, but this book goes through and identifies the faithful men who were teaching according to the scriptures over that period of time. So you can absolutely trace our Christian history through those Middle Ages back to like the 4th, 5th, 6th century, where then it's undisputed, you know, the guys like Augustine, where we would all say, hey, that's the beginnings of the church and they started forming our theology. So I wanted to talk about this a little bit more, even though it wasn't the point of the class on the Reformation. I still wanted to emphasize that and I haven't been able to. But if you want to get this book, 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, the Middle Ages, it's a lot, but it'll answer that question if that's been hounding in your mind. So, okay, excuse me. With that, let's get started here this morning. Let's pray. I'm already 2 minutes behind. Let's pray and get into this. Lord God, we thank you for these 6 weeks. Thank you for the faithfulness of everybody over these 6 weeks to come out. It's been a joy to learn church history. It's been a joy to see these men as examples and how they persevered through affliction, through persecution, through facing death, Lord, and they desired to preach the true word of God and reform the church. It took bold men, and may we be that bold and wherever you put us in life, and just pray, Lord, that our final lesson this morning will be an encouragement to us and sharpen us, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So as you can see, I'm going to use this pointer today, which is fun. It took me 6 classes to realize that there's a pointer I could use. But, we got to jump. Oh, look at all that good stuff we covered. Remember all that awesome stuff? The Anabaptists. I can't do a review of the Anabaptists. We don't have time, but that was a great class. I really like that. Martin Luther. I don't know why it said that. We're not going through Martin Luther. Interesting. Okay. So what we are going through this morning, last week I said that we were going to cover the Puritans this week, and we are, but as I'm preparing the lesson, I realized quite clearly that you can't just jump in and talk about the Puritans. You need to talk about the British Reformation, which is a lot of history, We're going to talk about a lot of, you know, the emperor and a lot of kings and the pope. And so it's going to feel like a history lesson for a period of time, but bear with me. We'll do it, and I'll make it as clear as I can for you. We're going to talk about the Church of England, the Anglicans. We're going to do a flyover of them, and that's going to set up for our conversation of the Puritans, because it's all intertwined together, and you can't talk about the Puritans without talking about the other things. And so far, we've seen through these weeks we've seen Reformation stem from genuine theological disagreements, but the Reformation in England started more like a soap opera than a fight for spiritual purity. And so bear with me. I'm gonna talk about how the Reformation in England and Great Britain started. So we have these people up here. We have King Henry. He's King of England at the time. They're under Roman Catholic rule, so he's Catholic. He's the King of England, and he's married to Catherine of Aragon. Okay, so these two are married. Henry married to Catherine is his wife, and she's also the aunt of Charles V, who was the Roman emperor. Now, they're married for a few decades, quite some time, but the problem is they only have four children, all girls, and three of them die. So he has one daughter, Mary, who we're going to come back to in a little bit. Remember Mary from King Charles and Catherine. King Henry and Catherine. And so clearly it's her fault that they're not having a son to pass the monarchy on to. I'm sarcastic there. So he wants to divorce Catherine. Now, here's the problem. He needs an annulment from Pope Clement, right? He's Catholic, so he can't just go divorce because he wants to. So he goes to the Pope, and he's like, I need to divorce her. I need an annulment. But the Pope is under the control of Charles V. There was what we call the sack of Rome, which occurred under Emperor Charles V, who you see there, in which he overtook the papal capital and captured Pope Clement VII, okay? So Henry needs an annulment from Pope Clement VII. However, Charles, who Catherine is his aunt, Charles is like, hey, Pope, don't do that. That's an embarrassment to my family. You better not grant that annulment. So the Pope is like, what do I do? He's in a bind here. And so he takes some time to deliberate, but eventually he refuses that annulment. And so there was a archbishop that was going between Henry and the Pope, trying to work the Pope to get this annulment, and he failed, obviously, because the Pope was like, can't do it. Again, I mean, maybe it was the right decision anyway, but definitely under the influence of Charles V, the Roman emperor. And so he sacks that archbishop and he puts Thomas Cranmer in his place, Archbishop of Canterbury. And now Thomas Cranmer, he wanted to institute some reforms and he wanted to break off from the Church of Rome. So he sees this as an opportunity where he's like, hey, King Henry, why don't we break off from the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, and let's start our own church. And Cranmer gives him the annulment that he wants. So the Pope refused it. The Archbishop gives it to him. And so the Pope is like, you know what? You can't do that. I'm going to excommunicate you. So now we have Henry, King Henry. He got his divorce from Catherine, and now he's excommunicated from the Pope. And Henry's like, you know what? That's fine, we're gonna start our own church. I'm now in charge of the Church of England. So this worked, so Cranmer was able to kind of maneuver in there to get his way to break off from the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, and now there's the Church of England, which becomes the Anglican Church, thank you. Sorry, too much going on here. So we have Henry married to Catherine, we have what I mentioned, the sack of Rome, where the Roman Emperor took power over Rome and Pope Clement in 1533. Henry divorces his wife Catherine. The marriage was annulled by Thomas Cranmer. And in 1534, there's the Act of the Supremacy. So the Act of the Supremacy was from the king, which established the King of England as the head of the church, not the Pope. And this broke England from the Catholic Church and allowed Archbishop Cranmer to implement the reforms he was seeking ultimately forming the Catholic Church. So as you can see, the beginning of the Reformation was distinctly different than the Reformations led by the likes of Luther, Zwingli, and the Anabaptists. So everyone following me? Everyone up on that history, making sense? Okay. So really interesting how that started, not in kind of the purity of doctrine and scripture as you would expect. He kind of took the opportunity to maneuver things and play some politics, but ultimately it worked for him. So while questionable maneuvering, and I guess in a sense the ends justifying the means as he thought about it, over time, Cranmer, and over time not just under the current king, but actually King Edward, who's going to come next, Cranmer was able to implement some significant reforms in the Catholic Church. And so you can see them up here. And so some of the reforms for the Anglican Church included the focus on the authority of Scripture over the papacy. And so we're going to see these, and we're probably not too familiar with the Anglican Church, but we're going to see these and be like, oh, these all seem right on. Why didn't the Protestants just go along with it? Or, I'm sorry, why didn't the Puritans just go along with it? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But these are all directionally right, but maybe just not sufficient for the Puritans. So focused on the authority of Scripture over the papacy, moved from the Latin Mass to the English liturgy, focusing on the Book of Common Prayer, and it elevated preaching and the reading of Scripture. So Cranmer sought for parish priests to exposit Scripture. However, at this point, many of those priests were incapable of studying the Scripture and being able to accurately exposit the Scripture. So what Cranmer did was he actually wrote many sermons and distributed them throughout the land for all of the priests to read. So he wanted the priests to exposit and teach the Scriptures, but what ended up happening is he gave them this book, basically homilies that they would read from the pulpit. So they're reading the sermons, not really studying and teaching themselves. They had the Book of Common Prayer, and it outlined a systematic reading of Scripture. So there was a focus back on the Scriptures, away from the Latin Catholic Mass, and now it's focused more on the Scriptures. They rejected transubstantiation. They emphasized justification by faith alone, rejecting the sacramental system of works. So they took the seven sacraments, they reduced it to the two, communion and baptism, so aligned with other Protestant movements, and they allowed the clergy to marry. So those were like some of the main reforms that Cranmer was putting in place. He did write 42 articles that more outlined the beliefs of the Anglican Church, but they were never published, and I'll share in a little bit, some more about that. All right, you still with me? Okay, so you have this Anglican Church, the Church of England, that got power because the king flipped. Now, the king flipped it not so much because he resented Catholicism, but it was more out of convenience and, you know, politics for him. So he was never really into it, but Cranmer was able to implement some of these reforms and more of them later. And so we have a few timelines here just to formulate this in our mind. So we have King Henry. Remember, he divorced Catherine. They had the daughter Mary. So he does remarry, actually a few times, but he marries Jane Seymour. Okay, and they finally have a son. So this is everything he wanted. And that son was born in 1537. That was Edward. And in 1547, Edward took the throne. So he was actually, it's a 10-year difference up there. He was 9 when he took the throne. And so he was young. He had some help around him. But when he was born, they believe he contracted syphilis. So he was sick. He was very sick his entire life. So his reign on the throne was very short, 1547 to 1553, so he was a very young man when he died. And so during this time with King Edward, this is when Cranmer got the majority of his reforms through, because Edward, while young, he seemed to have a desire to really go back to the Scriptures and want to reform, for especially such a young man. He seemed genuine in his desire to reform the church, and so he allowed Cranmer to do a lot. But he died in 1553, and before he died, he made an order that the next in line was not to be Mary, who was the oldest, but was to be Lady Jane Grey, who was his sister. We didn't talk about her, but she was born as well. So she had a 9-day reign. Does anyone know this story, the 9-day reign of Lady Jane Grey? Okay. ACA did a play about this, so I guess you guys didn't attend that ACA play. But they did a play about this. But she had a 9-day reign because, again, King Edward passed the throne to her because she was Anglican, she was Protestant, and Mary, she was born to Catherine, they were Catholic at the time, Mary was Catholic. But there was kind of an uproar because people were like, this doesn't seem right. Mary has more of a legal right to the throne. So it was 9 days, and public opinion swayed very considerably in those 9 days. And so Lady Jane Grey was removed, and Queen Mary was installed. And now Queen Mary was Catholic, and we know her as Bloody Mary. Anyone know the story of Bloody Mary? Okay, a few people. That was in the play, so you missed a lot. You'd already know this if you just attended these plays and supported ACA. So, let's see. Mary remembered her mother, Catherine. Remember, she was Catholic. She remained faithful to her mother, and she resented the divorce and what it meant on her mother, her family. And she took this opportunity to honor her mother. She rescinded all the Anglican reforms and reinstituted Catholicism back in the country for this period of time. So Mary sought and killed during her reign this kind of opportunity of revenge because of what happened to her mother, and still she was faithfully Catholic and wanted to restore all that. So she sought and killed many during her reign in the name of religion, giving her the name Bloody Mary. So if you know John Fox, he wrote a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody, Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, more hands on that. Good. We're moving in the right direction here. And in his book, he chronicles martyrs from the early church, so the early church just after the apostolic era, through the Reformation. And in the book, he recounted the martyrdom of some of the roughly 300 individuals burned at the stake during her reign, giving her the nickname Bloody Mary. And so his book was inspired by that reign of Mary, but it did go all the way back to the early days of the church just to document all of these faithful men and women who were martyred. All right, more history here, okay? You with me? Yep. Doing all right? Okay, good, thanks. All right, so we're going a little bit backwards, and then we're gonna go forwards just again to orient us. We have King Henry, who we talked about, right? He was Catholic, but when that was no longer convenient because he couldn't get a divorce, he turned Anglican, all right? So he died, and his only son, Edward, took the throne. Remember, he was there for a very short period of time. I don't think he was even 20 by the time he died. He was 16 or so. And so he had a short reign, Lady Jane Grey. She reigned the 9-day reign before she was removed. And Mary, she's in red there because Bloody Mary, she reigned for those 5 years, 1553 to 1558. After she died, Elizabeth I gained power. And she was Anglican, so it reverted back. She reinstituted the reforms, 1558 to 1603, and she was Anglican. And during her rule, she imposed the Act Against the Puritans in 1593, which imposed a stiff penalty for those who would not attend Anglican services or partake of communion in Anglican churches. And so while it shifted back to the Anglican church, which is more Protestant and trying to make these reforms, they did not like the Puritans because the Puritans didn't think the Anglicans went far enough. And so they were seen as separatists and a threat to society. So they were persecuting the Puritans. So it ramped up more under James I, and then increasingly more under Charles I. And so they were facing lots of persecution all during this time, and so the Puritans were early on fleeing to the Netherlands. They were leaving England, fleeing to the Netherlands, where they had more religious freedom. There was religious tolerance there. And if you know your history well, during this time, the reign of James, he reigned during the time of the Mayflower, when the pilgrims came over to the United States in 1620, I think I have it in my notes, 1620. That was during his reign. And then increasingly more they came to the New World during King Charles because he was persecuting them heavily. Now, King Charles, he had a henchman who went out and was persecuting the Puritans pretty severely. And his focus was on persecuting these Puritans, but he was pretty incompetent in everything he did. And so it actually created not just that, but some other decisions that happened under his leadership. There was a civil war under Charles. And a result of that civil war, we have this brief period where Oliver Cromwell came into power, and he was a Puritan. So suddenly a Puritan was in charge in charge over England, and he was called Oliver Cromwell. I love this. I want a name like this. Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England, Scotland, and Ireland. I want to be Lord Protector of Grace Bible Church. So Oliver Cromwell had a short period in charge as Lord Protector of the Commonwealth of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And during this time, he didn't make the Puritan beliefs as law and rule in England, like the official religion, like had been done before him by the Catholics and the Anglicans. But he did start imposing laws that aligned with Puritan beliefs and things like closing the theaters. And so this is the time just after Shakespeare when the theater is really big. And so that kind of ruffled some feathers. He had a short run as the Lord Protector, 9 years until he was removed. And after him, I don't have it on here, but Charles II takes power. And Charles II, we'll talk about him, reference him at least here in a little bit. But that was the only time that there was a Puritan as Lord Protector, and after him it went back to the monarchy in England. All right, still with me. A lot of history here. I feel like a history teacher. So during the time of James I and Charles I, it was increasingly difficult for them to live in England, so they migrated to the Netherlands before eventually coming to America. They settled in Plymouth Rock in 1620. More Puritans immigrated to the New World in the areas of Massachusetts and Connecticut, dominating New England life and culture through the 17th century. So that's kind of the end of the history lesson portion of it, with all the different kings and who had rule and stuff like that. So now let's get to the Puritans. So all during this time, you had the Puritans who were rejected by the Anglicans, persecuted by the Anglicans pretty heavily, as I previously mentioned, but who were these people? And so the book here has a description of who they were. And I'll read it to you, because it's the author's words, not mine. The Puritans were fine purveyors of hypocrisy, rigidity, misogyny, and patriarchal dominated hierarchy, not to mention gloom and doom, hellfire and brimstone. They were downright mean-spirited, holier than thous, or so the caricature goes. Did I get you?
Yeah.
All right. And you can see the term puritanical came from them, meaning kind of that caricature of them, that description of them, how people viewed them as harsh and dominating, unloving. And so it's, when you say puritanical, it means someone's acting in a harsh or dominating manner in their views or their actions. And so we know this as a caricature of them, but it's more revisionist history than fully describing who they were. Surely they had their faults, and we could look back and accuse them of being overly legalistic and harsh, but we could look at any time in any society and find the faults in those people. And the Puritans, they say, they were of the greatest men, or the best men, but men at best, I think the phrase goes. But they were such incredible men who loved the Lord, yet they did have faults, and we'll talk about them a little bit, but we must esteem them from the perspective that their group sought such purity from the world and took their holiness extremely seriously. So it's difficult to pinpoint an exact theological definition of the Puritans or kind of box them into exactly who they were, because they weren't a denomination, they didn't have a creed or a confession. The Puritans were not monolithic in church structure or their secondary doctrines, but they were unified by a shared Reformed theological core and a distinctive commitment to applying Scripture rigorously to both church life and personal holiness. So that really defined who they were. They sought holiness and sought to live out that righteousness in every area of their life. They stretched from the 1500s, as we saw, into the 1700s, and they influenced the birth and growth of the New World into eventually our country. We are still impacted by those men, their teachings, their writings, and we still hold them in very high esteem. Not perfect, but they're great men who did a lot to reform the church. We benefited greatly from them. So while the Anglican Church did reform in some great areas, it wasn't far enough for the Puritans. And so some of the things the Puritans objected to, the monarch as the head of the church, they did not like the idea of the states running the church. We've talked about this. We talked about it with the Anabaptists, their contention that, hey, if the state is telling everyone they have to believe a certain thing and they have to get baptized, they have to take communion in this church, well, where's the genuine profession of faith? Because it's all coerced by the government. So they didn't like that. They wanted a separation from the monarchy. Government should not be the head of the church. They rejected the episcopal system of bishops, which Anglicanism still had a more of a formal church polity, church governance and system. They focused on a more regulative approach to worship. So if you remember a couple weeks ago, we had the regulative and the normative. The regulative, you worship as Scripture specifically describes. You don't have the liberty to bring other things into worship. So they rejected things like the Book of Prayer. Removal of structured liturgy of the service. So they rejected the reading of the homilies. Now remember with Cranmer, he wanted more expository preaching, but the priests weren't prepared to do it. He sent out sermons, they turned into homilies, they were pre-written, and they were spoken from the pulpit, but in the Puritans' minds, just reciting the sermon wasn't approaching the Scripture with the right heart. The pastors weren't there being pastoral and teaching from the Scriptures. Volitional membership, not coercion by the government, that goes along with the earlier one. They wanted people who gave a true, genuine profession of faith, and they were allowed to enter into the church. It was not based on government coercion, that everyone was forced into the church. And they really centered, this is one we got to hit hard, teaching and preaching. This was a centerpiece, cornerstone of the Puritans. And so, like some of these things, I've said some of these similar things with Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. They all focused on preaching. And I don't know how to emphasize that more with the Puritans, but whatever anyone is doing, they were doing 1,000 times more. This was the centerpiece of everything that they did, was this teaching and preaching. They had a focus on the pulpit. Pastors were to preach. They took seriously the passage from 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul is saying to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So he's charging Timothy by the Lord, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. So like this is the pastor's responsibility. They teach the word. Primary purpose of the pastor. They know the word. They can teach the word. Jack made a sound comment this morning about, you know, seminary is not in the Bible. It's not like every pastor has to go to seminary. But what the Puritans focused on, it was less about whether a pastor went to seminary and more that they had the depth of understanding of the Scriptures, that they could teach the deep truths of the faith. They're also, they wrote considerably. Many of their sermons became commentaries, and that demonstrates the depth of which they taught when their sermons could be broken up and put into a commentary. Like, there was such richness to their sermons. And there's many notable Puritan pastors and writings over these years, and I did a search just to try to understand, you know, who to highlight. There's so many, and so many came up, and so I picked a handful to highlight here, probably ones that you know. William Perkins, 1558 to year 1602, they called him the father of Puritanism. John Owen, we're all familiar. Anyone here, John Owen? Okay, I'm going to assume if you didn't raise your hand, it's just because you're like, when the pastor says something like that, you don't feel like you need to raise your hand. But he lived 1616 to 1683, known as the greatest theological mind. He wrote the book, The Mortification of Sin. John Owen, if you don't know him, definitely look him up and learn about him. Fine if you don't, I'm teasing, but definitely look up and learn about John Owen. Richard Baxter, 1615 to 1691, many contributions and often quoted Puritan. If you've been attending Grace Bible Church for a few months, you probably heard him quoted in some form. I think often on Wednesdays he's quoted for whatever reason. John Bunyan, we've all likely heard of John Bunyan, 1628 to 1680. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was jailed. If you remember, after Cromwell, the Puritan was the Lord Protector of England. When his rule ended, his reign ended, Charles II took reign, and he was the one that Bunyan was incarcerated under. He was thrown in jail, and Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while jailed under King Charles II. Jeremiah Burroughs, we have Jonathan Edwards, seen as the last great Puritan, and he's known for the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? That he is famous for that, although he many writings and many contributions, all of these men, and that's just a sprinkling of them. Again, 300 years of history, there's so many, and it's tough to like identify ones like identifying a Luther or a Zwingli or a Calvin or some of these guys that we've talked about. It's tough to go through the Puritans and like talk about each of these guys because we have a 40-minute class to get through them. So theologically, again, comparing to the Anglicans, theologically they appear aligned at a high level, although the Puritans sought sharper focus in many areas where there was less emphasis and precision than in the Anglican church. So on things like the Puritans wanted more emphasis on the doctrines of grace, or they put more emphasis on the doctrines of grace, also known as Calvinism. So they were very theologically focused. The Puritans had a sharp understanding and belief in covenant theology, and while it was present in some of the Anglican writings, it was less systematized. Assurance and righteous living were central to the Puritans, but less intense focus for the Anglicans. And so this, as I said, them preaching and teaching was a cornerstone of who they were. This pursuit of righteous living was, if there could be two cornerstones, I know there can't, but if there could be, that was the other basis or foundation of which they were planted. And they lived life in all areas to glorify God, clearly influenced by Luther's theology of vocation. They pursued God in all areas, every relationship, in everything they did. If you've heard the term the Puritan work ethic, this is because they took Scripture so seriously that they know that they were created to work. And so they wanted to honor God and how hard they worked. And so they worked exceedingly hard so to honor the Lord and not man. They were mostly Sabbatarians also, so they rested on the seventh day. But we coined the Puritan work ethic because they were known to work so hard, not because they wanted to grow businesses and get rich, although that probably would have been fine, but it was because they wanted to honor the Lord. They saw theology as the good life living for God. So they took seriously from the Westminster Catechism, the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so we discussed this, the chief end of man, around the dinner table recently, and then also in small group, the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him together. And I think at times, I'm kind of getting off a little bit, but just to highlight, I think we could all list things of how we want to glorify God, right? We want to, as a man, I want to lead my family in a way that glorifies God. I want to study the Bible. I want to teach my children in a way that glorifies God. I want to serve. You know, I want to work hard. All these things where we could all go around and say, here are the things I want to do in my reading, in my studying, in my prayer life. These things are going to glorify God. And we often think of like these actions that we do to glorify God, but do we connect it with and to enjoy him forever? Like those things we're doing to glorify God, are those the things that we are experiencing joy through? Or do we do those things where like, we're glorifying God, now let me go enjoy this other thing? Or is our service to the Lord such we trust God so significantly that as we serve him and want to glorify him, that we're finding our complete joy in doing that? In all areas of our life, whether we're going out to eat, spending time with our family, how we're driving our car, all of these things, we're seeing how we can glorify God, and it's bringing us such great joy. And that's what they just uniquely brought together, where they were accused of being these harsh and rigid people, but in reality, they're the most joyful people because they loved living for God this way. We are running out of time, and we have still a lot to get through. Okay, so this is actually the last slide, but a lot to get to. The Puritans in America. So again, teaching about the Puritans in only a few minutes. I need to skip over quite a bit of their history, but I do want to talk about the Puritans who settled in New England, as I think those are the ones we remember the most. There was a settlement down in Virginia that started as Puritan, but it kind of dissipated from that and got more economical than religious. And so what we know about the Puritans, it really focuses on that area in the Northeast in New England. The first group of Puritans arrived in New England. They came on the Mayflower in 1620. Again, they were intending to join that settlement in Virginia, but they ended up landing hundreds of miles north, and they stayed there. And that first winter was brutal on them. About half or more of them died during that time, but for those that made it through, were able to regroup when the weather got better. They built a relationship with the Indians. The Indians shared things and showed them how to live off the land. And so the subsequent winter, they fared much better. So they were there in a settlement. And the following year and years, thousands more would arrive in search of religious freedom, especially from King Charles, who would take the throne and heavily persecute the Christians. The main colonies settled in areas of Massachusetts and Connecticut. And while many came for religious freedom that we would classify as Puritans, they varied on whether they were separatists as not a part of Church of England or non-separatists. They still kind of supported it, but wanted more reforms. And so what's interesting, again, they're not a monolithic group. Page 281, we're running out of time. We'll get there. All right, so the book says this about them, and it's just highlighting how they were struggling through theology together because they didn't have common beliefs across all of them. It says the Puritan colonies of New England, by then consolidated under the names Massachusetts and Connecticut, they saw a number of theological controversies. The main difficulty was that many of these Puritans, while preserving the custom of baptizing children, insisted on the need of a conversion experience in order to be truly Christian. What then was the meaning of baptism? Would it not be better to wait until a person had the experience of conversion and then administer baptism, i.e. what we see in Scripture, by the way, as the Baptists claimed? Some found that to be the best solution, but this clashed with the Puritan goal of founding a society that would be guided by biblical principles. A Christian commonwealth is conceivable only if, as in ancient Israel, one becomes a member of it by birth so that the civil and the religious communities are coextensive. For that reason, it was necessary to baptize the children of the covenant. Remember, we talked about that last week. The idea of infant baptism is really the continuation they saw, the continuity of the covenant. We talked about how that's not the case, but that's what many believe. See last week's message teaching if you didn't get there. For that reason, it was necessary to baptize children of the covenant, just as in ancient Israel, they had been circumcised during infancy. But on the other hand, if all who were baptized were members of the covenant, How could purity of life and doctrine be safeguarded? Furthermore, if infants were baptized as children of the covenant, what was to be done with infants baptized, born of baptized parents who never had the experience of conversion? So you can see these Puritans, they had disagreements on credo baptism, pedo baptism, but what's interesting with them is it didn't lead to wars, where in parts of Europe they're literally killing people, largely the pedo baptists killing the Anabaptists. They were killing them for their beliefs, but here we see them living in somewhat harmony. There was conflict, disagreement, but they weren't killing each other. So something had changed, and that is good, and the particular Baptists were born out of this, and I don't have time. We have 1 minute, and I want to hit the Salem witch trials. Okay, the Salem witch trials might be the biggest stain to the reputation of the Puritans, and for good reason. People definitely want to point to overzealous religious hypocrites who go around and murder on baseless accusations, but what does history show? We must remember that the Puritans, as we saw from what I read about their baptism debate, believed in a covenantal society and appealed to Old Testament passages like Exodus 22:18, where it says, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live." So like, this is our Christian society. We're under God's rule, and we're going to appeal to God's law in the scripture. So there's a witch, a sorcerer, and Exodus 22:18 says, "You shall not allow that person to live." There's a passage, Deuteronomy 18:19-20, which has this grave warning against going into a new land, adopting their witchcraft and sorcery, and what should happen to those people. It's too long. I can't read it to you because we're already over time. But so they felt they were protecting society, as there could be divine judgment upon their Christian society if they did not purge this type of satanic witchcraft. So they felt they were following God's will with good intention. But not just that. These judgments were civil in nature from a governing authority. They appealed to English common law, the Witchcraft Act of 1604, which expanded and intensified previous anti-witchcraft legislation and made it a capital offense. So not only was it religious law to them in their religious society, it was civil law of England, which they were still under in the New World. So they broke civil law by practicing witchcraft, which had a death penalty come to it. So it was normal in that society to be doing those things. However, we don't want to whitewash it. There was a hysteria that grew to fever pitch, and accusations were being levied everywhere, and it got crazy, and 20 people were hanged, some of who confessed, and some of those who confessed accused others, and we can't look back. We don't know the genuineness of those accusations, but what they did do, they realized that hysteria swept them, and 20 years later, the community acknowledged that there was a gross misjustice. Accusations led to quick convictions and likely the prosecution of killing of innocent people. And so at that time, the courts ordered indemnifications to be paid to the families of the victims as restitution. So while tragic and not trying to whitewash it, there was a demonstration of repentance and restoration. So it was under religious law, it was under civil law. They acknowledged that they were wrong in many of those cases, and they repented and paid restitution to those families. So they were a very righteous people to the point where they would understand their own sin and want to repent and make good on that, restore that relationship. So with that, unfortunately, we have to end. We're 2 minutes over. Let's pray. Lord God, may the example of the Puritans resonate in us. May we all desire that life of righteous living, Lord. May we all desire the repentance that we see in them, Lord God. May we take our walk with you seriously in every area of our life. Thank you for these 6 weeks. Thank you for the class being so faithful. And we thank you and praise you for who you are in your name. Amen.